All right, this evening we are in Isaiah chapter 52. We know that in the final section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, the Lord speaks comfort to his people as he promises them restoration. In Isaiah's day, the near fulfillment of this prophecy centered around the time when Israel would be restored to their land after their captivity in Babylon. But this comfort offered by the Lord also spoke of a distant fulfillment when the Messiah would come and restore the nation of Israel to the Lord their God, Adonai Jehovah. Now, as we read through these words of comfort, we too, as believers, can take part in that comfort. Jesus Christ is our ultimate source of comfort in this world and our hope for comfort in eternity. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Jesus Christ." When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, "The Lord Jesus Christ has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace." And so this chapter begins sort of with a wake-up call for God's people. In verse 1, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money." So God calls his people to wake up and to clothe themselves with strength. And I find this command interesting because it speaks of the balance between God's work in our lives and our responsibility for our spiritual walk. You know, God is going to comfort his people and he is going to restore them, but they have a part in this process. As believers, God is doing a work of sanctification in each of our lives. This isn't a passive process in which we just sort of stand back and do nothing. We have a responsibility too. Paul told the Philippian church, "So then, my beloved brethren, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, "listen, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." So we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. However, this process is also a work of the Holy Spirit, who Paul says, who is at work in us, both to will and to work his good pleasure. You know, we can't do it without God, but God is not going to do it without us. And so, you know, we have to be a part in that. But what does it mean to work out our salvation? It doesn't mean that we earn our salvation through our works. It speaks of putting forth the effort to grow in our walk with the Lord. You know, when I was in college, I played in the college jazz band, and jazz music has a lot of complex rhythms. For guitar players, it's got a lot of difficult chords that are very obscure, not used in a lot of other styles. You can get some pretty difficult chord charts or guitar charts for jazz music. And there were a lot of times when, you know, we would take a piece of music and we were sort of expected to put that music in front of us and be able to read it cold. And a lot of times I could read, you know, the music pretty well. And you know, we would go through it and, you know, we would rehearse these things for the concerts we were doing and the shows we were doing and all. But when a piece was really difficult, we used to say that we had to take it to the woodshed. And what we meant by that was you would have to sit down with that piece of music and go through it note by note and chord by chord, look at the rhythms, figure all the fingering of the chords out because, you know, you play up and down the neck and stuff like that. So figure out all the melody line until you got it just right. And one thing I learned in music was you have to learn it right first before you build up your speed, because otherwise, if you try to play too fast, you program into your mind mistakes. And so we, you know, it was a process, and it was sort of an intense process because we played some pretty complex pieces. And I believe that just as that required a lot of intentional effort, so does our spiritual growth as a Christian. You know, spiritual maturity doesn't just happen to a person. We need to make an intentional effort to grow in our Christian faith. So, how do we grow in our spiritual life? And what I find interesting is I believe that Isaiah tells us in this passage. Isaiah tells God's people, he says, "Clothe yourself in beautiful garments." So, the first step in growing in our spiritual life is making sure that we're clothed properly. Now, what do I mean by that? In Isaiah 61, it says that the Lord has clothed us with garments of salvation. He has wrapped us in the robe of salvation. So before anything else, we must be sure that our salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and not anything that we're trying to do to earn it. That's the foundation of our spiritual walk. If we're trying to earn it by our good works or earn it by not doing bad things, it's going to be a very frustrating time to grow in our walk with the Lord, because we're never going to feel like we do enough good works. We're never going to feel like we get over the bad works. And it's just going to sort of really tangle us up in our walk with the Lord. Now, once we know that, you know, we are saved by faith through grace, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, then Isaiah tells God's people, shake yourself from the dust and rise up. You know, the Christian life was never meant to be an indifferent, sedentary life. You know, we're called to be, you know, in action as believers. We're not called to complacency. So, you know, we ask ourselves, well, what gifts has God given me to be used in service to him? Now, I'm surprised, because many Christians have never really asked that question. You know, what spiritual gifts has God given to me? So if you don't know what those gifts are, I would encourage you, there's four chapters to remember in the scripture. And if you can remember the number 12 and the number 4, you'll have half of it made. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and then Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. If you go back to those chapters in the Bible, again, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, you go back, you'll see spiritual gifts mentioned there. So you go back, read through those list of spiritual gifts, and then pray about it. And then, you know, maybe even ask someone close to you, another believer, you know, what spiritual gifts do you see in my life? Once you know where you're gifted by the Lord, ask the Lord how he wants to use your gifts, and then begin to put those gifts into action. Do them in the, within the church, but also do them within without outside the church, in your community. Maybe, you know, some service in your community, or, you know, whenever you're serving in your neighborhood or in your workplace or whatever it may be. But use those gifts that God's given you. Now, the next section, Isaiah tells God's people, loose yourself from the chains around your neck. And this speaks of removing anything from our lives that hinders our walk with the Lord. You know, the Bible commands us in Hebrews chapter 12 to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So, you know, whenever you're competing in some type of competition in a sport or whatever it may be, you want to always lay aside anything that's going to hinder you from doing your very best. You know, I know in high school in wrestling, you know, our wrestling shoes were super light. You know, you didn't want a lot of extra weight in your shoes. I know people who run track have shoes that are very light. And so, you know, even to this day, when you see people in the Olympics, it's amazing the extent to which they go in order to eliminate any drag on their body, you know, when they're running or swimming or whatever they're doing, because they want to get every, you know, second reduced down, every hundredth of a second reduced down, so that their speed is the best. And so we need to do the same thing in our Christian life. We need to take away and remove anything that's going to hinder us from our walk with the Lord. Then the Lord says something interesting. He says, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. The Lord is talking about the fact that his people sold themselves into bondage by worshiping idols that couldn't do anything for them. There was no value to that worship of those idols. There was no benefit from it. And even today, I find it amazing how many people sell out their eternal destiny for nothing. You know, they'll sacrifice their eternity for temporal earthly benefits of money or power or fame or position or whatever it may be. And as believers, we've been redeemed, but our redemption wasn't with money. It was with blood. It was with the blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, in the Bible, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. And I think this is a great verse to remember when it comes to serving the Lord. You know, none of us truly belong to ourselves. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, this is what I don't feel like doing that. This is what I want to do. But we need to remember, we've been bought with a price. You know, we were basically facing eternal condemnation And Jesus Christ shed his blood, so we've been bought with a price. You know, we don't belong to ourselves. Our sin sold us into slavery and into eternal condemnation. But Jesus bought us with a price, the price of his blood. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. We're, you know, we become his servants. We become his slaves. So now the Lord reminds us them in those times of how they, why they were sold for nothing. Look in verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So God's people first experienced bondage in Egypt. If you recall the story, and you see it in Genesis, Joseph, remember, was had, you know, 11 brothers. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was bought by an Egyptian, eventually bought by an Egyptian named Potiphar. Potiphar was the head, captain of the prison. And so Potiphar brought Joseph into his household and found him to be very faithful. So he put him to the point where he entrusted everything to Joseph. He said, you know, you just take care of everything. Well, Joseph was faithful to the Lord, but remember, Potiphar's wife had a thing for Joseph. She tried to seduce him. He ran away, and then she accused him falsely. He got put into prison. Then he interpreted a dream of somebody, and so he was brought before the king or brought before Pharaoh. He interpreted the dream, found favor in Pharaoh's sight, and actually became second in command in the nation of Egypt. When he had secured that position, there was a famine around the world. And so Joseph brought his family, you know, his father and his brothers brought in their children and their wives and everyone, brought them to Egypt, where they lived in the best of the land. They lived in Goshen, which was the best of the land in Egypt. And when Joseph eventually died, then another Pharaoh rose to power who didn't know Joseph. And he began to put the Hebrews into forced labor because the Hebrews had multiplied so much, the Pharaoh was afraid that they would take over the country. So he puts them into bondage, into forced labor. Now, after God used Moses to deliver his people and Joshua to bring them into the promised land, God warned his people not to adopt the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites, or they would be removed from the land. They ignored these warnings, and the northern kingdom was eventually taken as captives into the land of Assyria. The Lord is reminding Judah here, the southern kingdom, about what happened to the northern kingdom. And basically, he's saying, you need to learn this lesson from what happened to the northern kingdom. But guess what? They're not going to learn that lesson. But even at that, God is going to use their captivity as an opportunity to glorify his name. Verse 5. Now, therefore, what do we have here? Declares the Lord. Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here am I. It's as if the Lord is saying, well, what do we have here? My people have been taken away as captives, and they got taken away for no good reason. And worse yet, these nations are now blaspheming me all day long. You see, the nations that conquered other nations often saw their victory as much more than just a victory over a bunch of people. They saw it as a victory by their God over the gods of the nations that they had defeated. And it was bad enough that the other nations thought that their victory was a result of serving a more powerful God, but even worse, that God's own people didn't know him or didn't honor him. And so basically, he's looking at this and you know, he says there a day is coming when God's going to display his power and the nations are going to recognize God's power. But more importantly, his own people would eventually know him. So how will God's people come to know him? Well, from those prophets like Isaiah who bring good news. And that's what he says in verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So the Lord speaks of how lovely it is to see the feet of his messengers bringing good news and announcing peace and salvation. You know, when Jesus was about to ascend to the Heavenly Father after his resurrection, he told the disciples, he said, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You know, notice what Jesus said to them, though. He said, he didn't say you should be my witnesses. He said, you shall be my witnesses. And I would suggest to you that every one of us, whether we realize it or not, is a witness to our faith. Now, we may be a good witness for the Lord, or we may be a bad witness for the Lord. The most beautiful witnesses, though, or I think, are those who are not, constantly criticizing others or finding fault with others or condemning others. The most beautiful witnesses are those who demonstrate the love and the grace of God, who bring peace into any given situation just by their presence. So Jesus said we are going to be his witnesses. So that's one of the challenges for us. What kind of witness are we being to those around us? What kind of witness are we to our family? What kind of witness are we to our neighbors? What kind of witness are we to our coworkers? You know, what is our example? Do our attitudes, our actions, our words, do they reflect Jesus Christ? Does it draw a person towards Jesus, or does it push a person away from Jesus? And so we're going to be a witness. And here, the people see the wonderful work of God with their eyes, their own eyes, when the Lord restores his people. And the Lord will comfort his people. He says he's going to redeem his people, and the entire earth will see the salvation of the Lord. You know, I think one of the most powerful witnesses that we have to other people is our personal testimony. Because, you know, unbelievers can argue theology with us all day long. They can argue doctrine with us all day long, but they can't argue with your testimony. You know, they can't argue with what God has done in your life. And I love the example of when Jesus healed the man who was blind from birth. And, you know, the religious leaders were livid about it. And so, you know, they call in his parents and, you know, they basically say, well, you know, is this your son? And, you know, they ask for an explanation from them. Well, they're afraid because they're thinking if we say anything they don't like, they're going to put us out of the synagogue. We're going to be ostracized from the entire town. So they basically say, well, he's of age. Let him answer. And so they go in and they question him and all, and he tells them, and they don't like the answer. And so they question him again. He says, well, I've already answered this. He says, you know, all I can tell you is this: I once was blind, but now I see. And I thought, boy, isn't that the most impacting testimony any of us can have? Is to say, you know what? There was a time in my life when, from a spiritual perspective, I was blind, but you know what? Now I see. Now I see the things I never saw before. And what a testimony that is. I love what Isaiah says here, though. He says, the Lord has bared his holy arm. You know, if you've ever worked out in the gym, you know, the guys are always, you know, they go into the locker room and they're always flexing their arms and, you know, looking at their muscles and everything like that and on. And I remember a friend of mine, we were working out one time and we'd gone into the locker room and all that. And he goes, you know, he says, sometimes I feel a little self-conscious because he says, I come in here and there are all these bodybuilders in here. And he says, I'm not very big and all that. I said, don't even worry about it. They're not looking at anybody but themselves in the mirror. And, you know, because they're just flexing their arms and wanting to see their own muscles and everything. And I said, you know, here when the Lord says he's bared his arm, it's almost like you see the Lord's rolling up his sleeve and he's going to show his biceps. He's going to show his guns and all. It's a Hebrew idiom that speaks of actually rolling up your sleeves to work. It's a symbol of God's strength to deliver his people. Now, in verse 11, he says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. When the people of Jerusalem and Judah were taken as captives in Babylon, they did not give them permission to live. That didn't give them permission to live like the Babylonians. In other words, when they left Israel and they were taken into a foreign country, that didn't give them license to start acting like the Babylonians. They were still to maintain their purity by not touching those things that God called unclean. We see an interesting example of this in the book of Daniel, because when Daniel and his friends were among the captives that were taken in the Babylonian captivity, and when they were taken captive by the Babylonians, they were set apart for the king's service. They were young men. They were handsome, intelligent, exercised wisdom and discernment. So they were selected from among the captives to be trained up, educated in the ways of the Lord. I mean, not in the ways of the Lord, in the ways of the king, and then be put into the king's service. So they were given this special training so they could serve in the king's court. The king even appointed them to be given a daily ration from the king's choicest foods. Now, Daniel determined not to defile himself with the king's choicest food or wine, so he sought permission from the commander just to be given vegetables and water. So the commander agreed, okay, I'm going to do this for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, if you all look haggard, if you look weak, then I'm pulling you off of this diet, because if the king sees that I've changed your food and not given you what he commanded, then he's going to cut off my head. But at the end of 10 days, they were looking better than all the rest of the youth. And so the guard, God gave Daniel and his friends favor in the eyes of the guard. And so the guard continued that. God honored Daniel's faithfulness. Now, this is a reminder to us not to compromise our values around unbelievers or even believers. Sometimes Christians drop their guard around other believers and say or do things that they would never dream of doing around an unbeliever. So we need to maintain a godly standard. Even if others compromise their standard, we as believers should maintain that godly standard that we have. When we honor God in this way, he promises to go before us and to go beyond behind us, to go before us and lead us and to be our rear guard. In other words, when we walk in obedience to the Lord, what does he do? He surrounds us with protection. Now, as we come to verse 13, we begin a section that will continue through the rest of this next chapter that speaks of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Now, this is, in my opinion, one of the most magnificent prophecies of Jesus Christ. The detail given in this prophecy of Isaiah is absolutely amazing. And that's why I wanted to go through this entire chapter. The end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53, because we want to look at this as a whole. Now, we have to remember something as we look at this prophecy. Isaiah gave this prophecy around 700 BC. So, about 700 years before Jesus Christ was even born, this prophecy was given. And when you see what was said, you'll recognize that it was a divine prophecy. It had to come from God because no one could have made this up. Verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So the Lord begins this prophecy and he tells us that his servant, the Messiah, will be high and lifted up. Now, this is interesting because when you go into John chapter 12, remember what Jesus said to the crowd. He said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Many people have mistakenly thought that Jesus was saying, "Well, if I am glorified, if I'm lifted up and glorified by others, that I will draw all those people to myself." But that's not what he was saying. How do we know that? Because if you read the next verse in John chapter 12, verse 33, John tells us in that verse that Jesus was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was about to die. Now, I want you to think of something here. In other words, Isaiah was talking about the Messiah going to the cross. Why is that so incredible? Because this is amazing, because Isaiah gave this prophecy about 700 BC, and the Romans did not even begin to use crucifixion as a form of execution until 300 BC. In other words, 400 years later, it wasn't really even widely used as it was in the days of Jesus until like the first century BC. So really, it was almost 600 years before this type of method was in wide use that Isaiah prophesies about this type of execution. We're going to touch on that a little bit later in our study tonight. You'll find out something even more interesting. But one of the things that's also interesting about crucifixion is it's believed to have originated with the Persians, and that didn't even exist. The whole idea of crucifixion didn't even exist until the 6th century BC, or 100 years after this prophecy. So Isaiah was actually telling us of a manner in which the Messiah was going to be executed, a method of execution that didn't even exist at that time. It would be like talking about something that hasn't even been invented yet. Now, Isaiah tells us that the appearance of Jesus was marred more than any man. Jesus was beaten so badly that he became basically unrecognizable. We know from Luke's account that they blindfolded Jesus and then they struck him, mocking him and telling him to prophesy who hit him. One of the most difficult injuries a person can experience is when they're blindsided. In other words, when they are traumatically injured by something that they never saw coming. Because normally, if we see something coming, we flinch or we put up our arms to block it, or we try to do something to mitigate that injury. But when you're blindsided by something, you have no defense. You haven't put up any defense, and usually, it makes the injury more intense. So it's not surprising that Jesus was so badly marred. Verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Isaiah tells us the Lord will sprinkle many nations. The Hebrew word for sprinkle, nazal, is used 22 times in the Old Testament. And it's used to describe blood being sprinkled on something, or it can even say spurt, but generally speaking, it's talking about sprinkling something on it. And it was used in Exodus 29 to speak of the sacrifice's blood being sprinkled on the priest for their purification. Later on in Leviticus 14, it was used to describe the priest sprinkling blood on a leper for their cleansing. So many times blood was sprinkled on something as a sign of cleansing. Now, it's interesting that it was used to as a cleansing for lepers, because leprosy in the Bible is a picture of sin. Therefore, the blood of Christ was poured out or sprinkled so that we might be cleansed from our sin. This sprinkling of the blood of Christ was not just for the Jews, but for all nations. You know, the leaders of the nations, he said, will shut their mouths on account of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, there are many today who speak out against Jesus Christ, who do not understand the sacrifice that he made. But when they see Jesus Christ and they see the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, they will be unable to say anything against him. Because when Jesus Christ rules and reigns over the earth, those who did not know will see, and those who did not hear will finally understand. Now that concludes Isaiah 52. As we get into Isaiah 53, this is a continuation of the description of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. This description begins in the 13th verse of the last chapter, but it's going to continue through the entire rest of the next chapter. And Isaiah begins with a question. He says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So Isaiah begins this passage by questioning, who's going to believe this message? It would seem strange, if not almost contradictory, that this Messiah of whom Isaiah is speaking would rule and reign over the entire world, and yet he's described as one whose appearance was marred more than any man. You know, how would this one provide salvation and cleansing for the nations if he's one who's also suffering all this abuse? Some Jewish rabbis couldn't, comprehend how a Messiah could both be suffering but also a reigning Messiah. So some of them even suggested that, well, maybe there's two Messiahs. One of the Messiahs is a suffering Messiah, and one of them is a ruling and reigning Messiah. Well, we know that not to be true, because we can look in hindsight and see at Jesus Christ that is at his first coming, excuse me, at his first coming, he was that suffering servant. But when he returns, he will rule and reign over all the nations of the world. So Isaiah then asks this question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the phrase arm of the Lord was a picture of the Lord's strength, the Lord's power, the Lord's might. And once again, a Messiah who experiences suffering and agony doesn't seem to align with a Messiah of strength and power and might. And the rabbis did not realize that the strength of the Messiah would be expressed in the midst of his suffering. You know, just as the rabbis had a difficult time believing and harmonizing these two views of the Messiah, there are those today who have a hard time believing the gospel. You know, when you look at the gospel, in many ways, to a carnal mind, to a fleshly mind, it doesn't make sense. How can a man who died 2,000 years ago on a cross change my life today? You know, there must be more to being saved than simply believing that Jesus died for our sin and rose again and wants to dwell in our hearts by faith, you know, and because we're not used to the free gift. You know what I mean? You know, people say, well, there's no free lunch. Well, that's the attitude. You know, there's got to be some strings attached. There's got to be something that we do. It can't be all a free gift to us. And so a lot of people stumble over that because they feel like, well, there's something I need to do or something I need to stop doing in order to be saved, you know, but they don't recognize that it's a work of faith, and Jesus changes us from the inside out. And, you know, it's interesting. The people asked Jesus in John chapter 6, they said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" See, they wanted to find a work to do. What can I do to work? What can I do to earn my salvation? The answer of Jesus was interesting. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You know, I love that answer because Jesus said, you're looking for a work. Here's the only work you can do. Just believe in the one that the Heavenly Father sent. Believe in the Son of God. Now, we're given a description of the Messiah in the next verse. It says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." Isaiah tells us that Jesus grew up before the Father like a tender shoot. Now, that is an interesting sort of agricultural term right there, because trees are often divided up into three categories. You know, you have trees that are considered hardy, trees that are considered tolerant, and trees that are considered tender, depending upon which zone they're planted in. You know, there are different zones based on temperatures throughout the year and you know, sun exposure and that type of thing. And I think in the United States, there's like 12 different zones. And some of those are even divided up. There's like, you know, some of it has to do with elevation and some of it has to do with just year-round temperatures. But hardy plants typically are plants that are native to the area where they're being planted. And so they're used to the heat and the cold. They can endure the heat and the cold of that area because they're native to that area. You know, they grow there naturally. Now, tolerant plants are a little less hardy. I mean, they are plants that are not necessarily native to the area. Maybe they're native to a zone around it, but not that zone there. And they do fairly well if they're not exposed to extreme temperatures like extreme heat or extreme cold. They'll usually do pretty good. But then you have tender plants, and they're not native to the area, and they're really not even native to areas surrounding that. And they're far enough from an environment you know, that they're going to have a difficult time growing. They may grow, but it's going to be a struggle for them. It's going to be a difficulty for them. It's sort of interesting because down here, we live in what's, I think, considered zone 7 or zone 8 in the planting. And my wife and I, we have several trees. We have river birches in our yard. And river birches are the birches that sort of have that brown bark that sort of looks like it's flaking off and everything like that. And they're okay. They're nice birches. They're good. They take up a lot of water. And especially if you live in a low-lying area, they're good for, you know, absorbing the water and things like that. But as far as birches go, I like the white birches the most. But white birches are more for, they're a more cold weather tree. And so you see them up in New England, like Vermont and places like that. They're, to me, they're a much prettier tree. But you know, you can't really grow them down here. We wanted to try to grow a couple white birches, but they just do not do well down here because the temperatures down here are too warm for them, you know, and so it doesn't work down here. And so we see these different descriptions of you know, hardy or tolerant or tender. Well, here Isaiah says that Jesus grew up like a tender shoot. And why was it tender? Because this world was not his home. You know, this world is not his home. He came from heaven. He returned to heaven. But when Jesus called others to follow him, what did he say? He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And it's very interesting. When Jesus said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, the word there can actually be translated, "The Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head." And the same word, interestingly enough, is used that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and it says that he yielded up his spirit and he bowed his head. It's the same word that he rested his head. That's where he found himself at home when he, you know, yielded up his spirit once again to the Heavenly Father. So this earthly realm was not his home. And so, you know, the interesting thing is we'll never experience the fullness of Jesus Christ until we see him in heaven. Now, Isaiah tells us that Jesus grew up like a root out of parched ground. You know, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is in the northern, the Galilee region. It was an area of Palestine that was occupied by Rome. When it came to political or spiritual matters, Nazareth was a very dry area. It was a very, it was just sort of the other side of the tracks, if you will. In fact, you know, when one of the disciples, when Nathanael was brought to Jesus, I think by Philip, you know, and he says, you know, come meet Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael immediately picks up on that name Nazareth. And he says, well, hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, it was like, you know, this was just not a good area. You know, he grew up in the bad part of town, you might say. Well, when Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth and he spoke in the synagogue, his own people rejected him. In fact, they rejected his message. They tried to push him off a cliff. So he grew up in an area that you might call parched ground. Now, I believe there's a lesson in this for us because sometimes we may feel like we are surrounded by dry ground. You know, when it comes to sharing our faith with others, oh, you know what? Nobody in my neighborhood wants to hear what I have to say. You know, nobody at work wants me to talk to them about the Lord. You know, my friends don't want to hear about Jesus and all. And, you know, we may find that, you know, whether it's our family or our friends or coworkers, whoever it may be, that they're generally disinterested in the gospel. And, you know, at that time point, we may want to just give up. You know, we may just want to say, you know what? I tried it. It doesn't work. I can't witness. You know, it's just, I'm not having any success at all. But instead of giving up, back up a little bit and then just start praying for them. Instead of talking to them about the Lord, just start praying for them and start praying that God will work in their lives, that God will use circumstances in their lives to draw them to Jesus Christ. You know, we never want to force the gospel on others. That doesn't draw people to Jesus. But we also shouldn't give up, excuse me, if we don't see the results that we've hoped for immediately. Because many times, you start to pray for a person and you just stay connected with them, and then you wait for an opportunity because something's going to happen in their life and they're going to have a need and they're going to see how you live your life and they're going to come to you and start looking for answers. And so, you know, Jesus was a root out of parched ground, and you know, he can reach into the driest area and touch someone's heart. We just need to be persistent in our prayers. Like it says in Luke 18, you know, the widow that kept coming to the judge, and she was persistent in her prayers till finally the judge says, all right, you know, I'm gonna answer your prayer, you know, I'm gonna answer your request. So I think that we need to be persistent in it. Now, as we get into verse 2, it says he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So Jesus has often been portrayed in books and in movies as some type of GQ model. You know, if you've ever seen pictures, like I remember in the 80s, you'd see pictures of Jesus, and he had this, like, you know, styled hair. It was, you know, looked like he just, you know, had it, you know, had his hair dryer on it, and you know, it was all nice and all neat looking, and he had this nice trimmed and manicured beard. But that's not what Scripture tells us about him. Jesus didn't possess some unusual stately form or majestic appearance that we should that or that he would stand out in a crowd. In fact, when the Jewish leaders paid Judas to betray Jesus, they said, well, when you go there, you know, we want you to kiss him so we know who he is. In other words, Jesus was basically unidentifiable from all the other disciples. He just looked like another normal person. Now, that isn't saying Jesus was ugly. It's simply saying that Jesus didn't have the advantage of attracting others with these unusually good looks. It wasn't like people were drawn to him because he had certain handsome looks or anything like that. And I think there's a lesson in this for us when we present the gospel to others. You know, sometimes we try to make the gospel look good, or we try to dress it up or make it appealing to other people. You know, we live in a technical age where many have tried to make the gospel more attractive through the worldly means by presenting it in high-tech ways or well-presented methods, and they want to sort of polish it up so that it makes it more palatable for people. And some churches even turn worship services into almost like a concert atmosphere to sort of work the crowd up or get them excited or get them motivated. But most often, those types of presentations, they may attract people for a little while, but it doesn't last because people who are attracted by this are always looking for something bigger. They're always looking for something better. They're always looking for something more. And so you have to keep upping it and upping it and upping it. You know, what does attract people truly to Jesus? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit is working through our lives, when he is working through our words and through our actions and through our attitudes and ministering to people, that's what's going to draw people to Jesus Christ. Nothing that we do that we try to shine it up on our own. You know, we just need to give the gospel to people and allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in their lives. Now, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was despised and forsaken by men. You know, as Jesus was growing up, it doesn't appear that way because Luke 2:52 says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You know, when Jesus began his public ministry, the crowds loved Jesus. Why? Because he healed the sick, he cleansed the lepers, He delivered the demon possessed. He even raised the dead, and he provided food for those who were hungry. I mean, who wouldn't love a person like that? He met their needs. He met their deepest desires. So why wouldn't they love Jesus? But you notice that in Jesus's ministry, then Jesus began to make demands upon those who wanted to follow him. If anyone wants to, be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. Those weren't popular words. Discipleship, sacrifice, those were words that were difficult for people. And so many people stopped following him. And in John chapter 6, as a result of this, when many people stopped following him, they wanted the perks without the demands. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And that to me is one of the saddest verses in scripture, because Jesus had these 12 men and he watches these people, and they loved when he gave them, all the things that they wanted. But when anything was expected of them or demanded of them, well, no, we don't want that. We don't want anything to do with that. And that's sad. Jesus knew what it was like to be forsaken by others. And we may find that in our own Christian life at times, where if we can help somebody out, they love it, or if we can do something for them. But when we start talking about the faith, and it's like, no, don't want to hear that. Isaiah also tells us Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was perpetually sad and sorrowful, that he went around, like he wasn't like an Eeyore. Oh, woe is me, I guess it's good, just a negativity and thing like that. That's not what it's talking about here. We see Jesus many times rejoicing with people, celebrating with people. Jesus went to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus attended the Matthew's party for his tax collectors and friends. Jesus was often seen having meals with other people. In fact, his accuser said, "Oh, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He's always out eating with everybody and celebrating with everybody." That was the accusation. So, and there's no reason to think that any of these occasions were necessarily somber occasions. However, Jesus knew what it meant to grieve. He knew what it meant to sorrow. Jesus was grieved by the hardness of people's hearts. We see that in Mark chapter 3. Jesus wept at the tomb of, excuse me, at the tomb of Lazarus. We see that in John chapter 11. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples that he was grieved and distressed. So why is it important for us to know this aspect of Jesus? Because each of us will go through times when we're grieved or distressed in life. Each of us are going to go through times when we are feeling stressed out by things or distressed by things, and there's going to be grief in our lives. There's going to be pain and hurt. And let me say this: grief can be isolating. There are times when we go through difficulties and we feel like no one else understands our pain. And many times they don't understand our pain because it's unique to us. But knowing that Jesus was a man of sorrows, that he was a man acquainted with grief, enables us to turn to him in those times to receive comfort. One of the greatest people to be around is someone who understands what you're experiencing in life. And when they are around, you feel like, okay, I'm not alone in this situation. And the beauty of that is, even if your closest friends or loved ones don't understand you, we know from this passage that Jesus understands those times of sorrow in our life. He understands those times of grief. He understands when we feel distressed. Now, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is an interesting passage. I know a pastor told me a story. He had a cousin who was severely injured when a firework exploded in his face. His cousin was younger at the time. The explosion basically destroyed his ears, his nose, his mouth, and it even temporarily blinded him for about a year. But over the course of his life, his cousin went through, I think, 81 reconstructive surgeries to try to rebuild his ears and his nose, his lips, and parts of his face. But it was never obviously quite the same again. And the pastor told me that anywhere in time he went somewhere in public with his cousin, he was familiar with what happened with his cousin, and they would go somewhere. He said when people, he would look, and when people saw his cousin's face, they would turn away because they just couldn't look at it. They just couldn't look at the sight of it. It bothered them. And that's sort of what we're talking about here, because there was nothing outwardly beautiful about the Messiah. People's reaction was to withdraw from Jesus. They really didn't want to be around him. They were uncomfortable around him. They didn't hold him in esteem. You know, the sad thing is today is that people value physical beauty and charisma far more than God does. You know, God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And so many times we judge things by what we see in an outward appearance because we can't see the heart, but we make judgments about people or about situations by looking at the outward appearance of it. You know, it's interesting. We see an example of this in the Old Testament. You know, the prophet Samuel, when Saul had sinned against God and God said, "Look, I'm going to raise up another king," the Lord sent the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse. And he said, "I want you to go there and I'm going to point out who's going to be the next one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. And I want to point him out to you and I want you to anoint him as the next king of Israel." So Samuel goes to the house of Jesse and Jesse's got his boys all lined up. And as Jesse approaches, as Samuel approaches, he sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab. And Samuel thinks to himself in his mind, he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." In other words, he looks at that guy and goes, "Man, tall, dark, and handsome, looks like Robert Redford. Yep, gonna be the next king of Israel." And the Lord told Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance because I've rejected him." And you know, I wonder how many times do we fail to esteem those God is using because we base our opinion on outward appearances? You know, we don't want to look at the outward appearances, but sometimes we make a snap judgment about somebody and we don't really look at what God's really doing in them and through them. So Isaiah moves from this appearance of the Messiah to the work of the Messiah in verse 4. And he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You know, when people looked at Jesus, they saw the grief that he endured, the sorrows that he carried, and they often viewed him as one that was smitten by God, that was afflicted by God. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" one of their answers was Jeremiah, the prophet. Well, who was Jeremiah the prophet? Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the people of God. He was a man of sorrows, a prophet of sorrows. And so Isaiah tells us that Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. You know, once again, we see an amazing prophecy about Jesus being crucified for our sin. Isaiah speaks prophetically about the form of execution that wouldn't even exist for another 100 years. And Isaiah also tells us the reason why Jesus was crucified for our transgressions. You know, Isaiah tells us the punishment was for our well-being so that we could be at peace with God, and it fell upon Jesus, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, Isaiah tells us that the provision for our healing is found in the suffering of Jesus. There has been debate, a great deal of debate, over this passage. Was Isaiah speaking about physical healing, or was Isaiah speaking about spiritual healing? You know, what, because different people will take different views on this. When we look at the New Testament, we could argue that it speaks of physical healing because we read in Matthew's gospel, when evening came, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So Isaiah, or I'm sorry, Matthew quotes Isaiah and says that that was the basis for the healing that Jesus did. Matthew sees the healing of Jesus as a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. However, let's take it a step further. In Peter's first epistle, he says Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live forevermore, by whose stripes we were healed. So Peter sees our spiritual healing as a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. So when you ask, well, was it a physical healing? Was it a spiritual healing? I think you can say yes. It appears that the suffering of Jesus provided both for physical healing and for spiritual healing. Now, having said that, it's important that we not take this passage out of context to mean that every believer has the right and the promise of perfect health in this present life. There are a few problems with that view. First of all, it contradicts the personal experience of believers throughout history. There have been many believers who have not been healed of illnesses that they had. Secondly, if we were all promised perfect health in this life and we were healed of every disease, guess what? None of us would ever die. How would you not die if you always had perfect health? You know, we would basically be living forever here on earth, which wouldn't necessarily be a good thing. But third, it misunderstands the verb tense of both salvation and healing. We can say that perfect, complete healing is God's promise to every believer in Jesus Christ as it was paid for on the cross. However, you know, we also have to say that it's not promised to every believer right now in this present life. You know, let me give you an example of that. When we look at spiritual healing, when we look at our salvation, when you look at it in the New Testament, guess what? You see salvation mentioned in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that we have been saved, past tense. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says that we are being saved, present tense. Later in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3, it says we will be saved, future tense. So you see that salvation mentioned as past tense, present tense, and future tense. When we look at physical healing, we can also look at that in the past, present, and the future. Many of us have been healed of illnesses in the past. You know, we've been sick from something, people prayed for us, we've recovered. Many of us are even being healed by illnesses presently. You know, I'm right now just getting over a cold, and I see that as just as much of a healing that God can do on me as anything else. And every believer will receive the ultimate healing in the future at the resurrection. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Years ago, my dad had cancer, and I was praying for his physical healing. And I never had a doubt in my mind that God could heal him. But I was not sure that God was going to heal him. After praying for him about a month or two, one morning in prayer, I sensed the Lord sort of redirecting my prayers from praying for physical healing to praying for physical comfort. And I believe that I sensed the Lord was saying to me that he was going to give my dad not a physical healing in this life, but he was going to give him the ultimate healing, a healing in heaven where he would be given a new body. And I saw this as a sign of God's grace upon my father's life because the cancer had gone through his body into his bone. It was very painful. And, you know, when I thought about my prayers for his physical healing, it was sort of a selfish prayer because I wanted my dad still around. I wanted him to be here. I wanted him for my sake, for my purposes. But, you know, I knew he was in a lot of pain and he would be better. It would be better for him if he received the ultimate healing. And, you know, and that's what I prayed for. And it was very interesting because I believe God did answer that prayer, that he gave him a lot of relief from his pain. And he didn't have to take a lot of the pain medication that most people do. He was very, you know, blessed in that sense. And he was actually cognizant up until about 4 hours or 8 hours before he passed away. So a pretty amazing thing, as I've seen with other, you know, compared to other cancer patients I've seen. And I mention this because there are groups out there that think that everyone should be healed of every single infirmity they have in this present life. And then if a person's not healed, they blame it on that person. They say, well, you would have been healed if you'd had enough faith. And that is a misdirection of scripture. You know, all that does is promote guilt in a person who's already suffering. And so I just want to make sure that that's clear that, you know, there are times when God chooses to heal people physically in this life, and there are times when he doesn't, and he gives them the ultimate healing as they're resurrected into a new body. Now, Isaiah tells us why we need spiritual healing because he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You know, when we're called sheep in the Bible, it is not a complimentary term. If you know anything about sheep, they are headstrong and they're stupid. You know, they get into trouble easily. They're constantly in need of being rescued by the shepherd. And, you know, when I think about that, that sort of explains most Christians. You know, we get ourselves in trouble and then we need the Lord's help. Well, notice that he says that each of us has turned to his own way. You know, when it comes to sin, when it comes to rebellion against God, each of us seems to have our own way. You know, what may stumble me may not stumble you, and what stumbles you may not stumble me. And so, you know, your way and what, you know, where you rebel may be different from my way, where I rebel from God or sin. And therefore, we need to be careful about judging or condemning others for their sin while overlooking our own areas of struggle. The result of us all turning from our own way to is that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this for a second as we, we're going to be wrapping up shortly, but it's been estimated that 77 billion people have lived on the earth throughout human history. I mean, there's over 8 billion people on the earth alive right now. But imagine Jesus, the one who knew no sin, suddenly taking on all the sin of every person who ever lived or would live. Jesus took on upon himself all this sin so that we might be forgiven. And that is amazing to me. One for the entire world. Now, Isaiah continues his description of the Messiah. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before a shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So Jesus was oppressed and afflicted by the religious leaders, by the temple guards, the Roman soldiers, the Roman rulers, yet he didn't defend himself. Jesus could have called down a legion of angels and destroyed all of them, but he submitted to the Father's will and submitted himself to the Father's plan. And because Jesus was crucified as a criminal, at least in the eyes of Rome, he should have been assigned to one of those graves of those who were crucified with him. They usually often put them in mass graves, but he was not. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, went to Pilate, requested the body of Jesus. He was given the body of Jesus, and he took it and he placed it in his own tomb. You see that in Mark 15, John chapter 19. And this was another fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, that he should have been buried in a criminal's tomb, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So when we look at the plan of God to redeem mankind, we know that it was not an afterthought. God was not caught off guard by the sin of Adam and Eve, leaving him scrambling for some alternative plan where he could redeem mankind. It may sound strange, but God was pleased to crush his son, to put him through grief. Notice, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. You see, God didn't delight in the suffering of his son, but he did delight in the result of it, an offering that would satisfy the justice of God while at the same time redeeming mankind. No one can ever accuse God of not playing by his own rules. God is a God of justice, and therefore he must do what is just, or he's not pure and holy. And when man sinned, there had to be a payment for sin, because God's word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God couldn't just sweep our sin under the carpet and pretend it never happened, because that would violate the justice of God. Therefore, a blood sacrifice had to be made. And the only person who could pay that price was Jesus Christ. Now, some are going to say, well, wait a minute. How can one man be the payment for the sin of every person in the world? Glad you asked that question, because Paul answers that question in the book of Romans. He says in verse or in chapter 5, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. We inherited that sin nature. But Jesus, the only sinless man, the only sinless person, justified all who believe through obedience and dying on the cross for our sin. So this sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfied the requirement for justice by the Heavenly Father so that we could stand justified before God. Now, Isaiah closes with the reward of the Messiah for his obedience. Verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Because Jesus was obedient, even to the point of death, he said he will receive the booty. That's the treasure. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors, even though he never transgressed the law. And in so doing, he bore the sin of many and became an intercessor, a mediator for all transgressors, giving him the right to the treasure. What was the treasure Jesus got? And this is the beauty of this verse, of this chapter. You and I are the treasure he was seeking. Sometimes we may not feel like much of a treasure because we see our faults and our failures. But there's no fault or failure in our lives that Jesus didn't already know about when he went to the cross on our behalf. Jesus not only secured our salvation, he maintains our salvation as he does his work of sanctification in our lives and intercedes for us before the Heavenly Father. Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know what? We may fail at times, but God is continuing his work in us, through us, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus will see us through until we see him face to face. And that is an amazing Savior that we see in Isaiah chapter 53.